Affections of a Trustworthy Disciple. We are going to discover that the affections of a trustworthy disciple are evidenced by what we may say about Jesus and what Jesus says about us. But let's read John 6, 66 through 71. As a result of this, writes John the Apostle, many of his, Jesus' disciples, withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet, one of you is a devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him, Jesus. Well, the genuineness of Christian discipleship, the genuineness of Christian discipleship is revealed in our response to the question, to what people and activities would I turn if today I stopped walking with Jesus? To what people and activities would you turn if today you stopped walking with Jesus? If today you stopped walking with Jesus, to what people and activities would you turn in order to find meaning and satisfaction? Or, in honor of Labor Day weekend, to what job would you return? Or what labor could possibly satisfy you? The ease with which you and I answer this question indicates the likelihood of you or me turning away from Jesus during the course of ministry with him. The ease with which you can answer that question indicates the likelihood of you or me turning away from Jesus as we continue in ministry with him. Quick review of where we're at contextually. First thing we want to note here is there's been a major defection among Jesus' disciples at a most promising time in ministry. We note here, however, that Jesus does not run after any of them. We also note that Jesus never refuses or rejects any who want to follow him, and that withdrawal from discipleship is never due to rejection by Jesus, but actually always due to his followers removing themselves from continued association with him and his ministry. It is our choice whether we stay or go. None are detained by Jesus against their will. And in this particular hour of temptation facing the disciples, reason for departure is pretty evident to everyone. Continuing with Jesus in ministry has exposed his disciples to a single teaching which surfaces fidelity in some and infidelity in most. One more time. Continued ministry with Jesus, that is, these disciples continuing in ministry with Jesus, has exposed them to a singular teaching, just to one teaching, the teaching about the bread and the body and blood of Jesus. That singular teaching, which surfaces fidelity in some of them and infidelity in most of them. That is, faithfulness and support for Jesus, continuing in some, and offense and withdrawal surfacing in most. One teaching had that polarizing effect. Equating the multitude of Jesus' followers in John chapter 6 with the visible church of today, we too may expect scriptural teachings to have no less effect among us. The surfacing of either our continued fidelity as a disciple of Jesus and our support for Jesus, or our offense and withdrawal from him and his ministry may be predicted by three observations. And here would be my 3 points for today's message. The 3 points are the content of our confession, the core of our conviction, and the cause of our commendation. The surfacing of either continued fidelity and support for Jesus as you and I continue to walk with him, or, God forbid, our offense and withdrawal from him and his ministry may be predicted by three observations: the content of our confession, the core of our conviction, and the cause of our commendation. We're going to look at each of these. But before that, we're going to note our primary theme, and that is that genuine disciples of Jesus, of whom there are relatively few here, genuine disciples of Jesus are unable to turn to any life in which Jesus is not the center and the pioneer. Genuine disciples of Jesus are unable to turn to any life. They will not find satisfaction and meaning in any other life apart from that for which Jesus, or in which Jesus is the center and for which he is the pioneer. Can you find a life outside of Jesus that's as satisfying to your life with him, or, God forbid, more satisfying? If you can even entertain that, big red flag about the prospect of you and me continuing in ministry with Jesus to the very end. Let's look at the content of confession. Verse 66 and 67. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew from Jesus and were not walking with him anymore. Note the references to disciples. Disciples are disciplined learners. These are disciples who've stopped their discipleship. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Well, the content of confession by which we may predict our continued fidelity and support of Jesus as disciples or our offense and withdrawal begins with this content of confession. And that is, in the content of our confession right now, we should be able to give testimony, or we should testify that we hear life-giving words from Jesus alone. That the life-giving words, the words that give us life, come from one place and one place only. One person and one person only: Jesus Christ. Do you receive words that provide you life from other voices, voices other than Jesus? Big red flag about your prospect of remaining faithful to Jesus as you continue in ministry with him. Because you're bound to experience conditions of ministry just like these that will tempt you to defect. And they will be rooted in some truth Jesus discloses that you don't like to hear, and that the general public of his disciples take offense at and withdraw from. Testimony of hearing life-giving words from Jesus alone must be in the content of your confession right now. All that you say about Jesus, the testimonies that were given a couple of weeks ago during my evening of surgery, they all must attest to the fact that I have heard from Jesus life-giving words I've heard from no one else. If one finds life in teachings that are distinctive to others, then he or she is certain to become unfaithful to Jesus at some point in ministry. Guaranteed. But in finding life-giving words exclusive to the teaching of Jesus, one will actually be equipped to withstand the temptation to join a groundswell of defecting peers, defecting disciples, who are taking offense at the very same teaching. And you'll find the strength from Christ to remain faithful to him despite witnessing dwindling approval and dwindling support. After all, we do derive a lot of encouragement one from another. What happens if we're disbanded? How will that impact adversely our own encouragement to proceed in faithfulness with Jesus? Depends on the content of your confession right now. From whom do you find life-giving words? So that would be number one, the content of confession. Number two, we should examine or observe the core of our conviction. People have a lot of convictions. There are individual or personal convictions, and then there are scriptural convictions. Among the scriptural convictions should be the following: that there is no one but Jesus to whom I can go in order to hear answers satisfying the thirst and hunger of my heart. That should be a core conviction. There should be no vacillation that I can hear from certain popular motivational speakers words that charge me up as much as Scripture. To no one but Jesus can a genuine disciple go in order to hear answers which satisfy the thirst and hunger of his or her heart. Is that true of you? Is that true of me? I'm responsible for seeing that my heart has an appetite, a continuing appetite for that food. Toward whom could Peter turn, says Peter. He doesn't say, to what can I do? Toward what can I go? He said, toward whom? To whom? Toward whom could Peter turn indicates that the message proclaimed by Jesus has no rival teacher. There is no one else who speaks like Jesus speaks. Peter finds in Jesus, in his life and in his teaching, that life of eternal satisfaction that's not provided by any other teacher. Do you? Do you find from the words of Jesus the life of eternal satisfaction, permanent satisfaction, for which your heart has long longed? Do you find that such that it's not provided by any other teacher? In verse 69, as we continue to look at the core of conviction, notably, Peter expresses a certainty. He says in the perfect tense, we have believed, that is, we have in the past and continue remaining believing, and we have come to know, that is, we came to discover in the past and we continue to be assured of. In other words, I am certain, says Peter, I have come to the place where the certainty and conviction with which I answer Jesus, speaking for Peter, and upon which Peter's continued fidelity is based, is not consequent. This is notable. It's not consequent to having witnessed 2 years of astounding miracles. It's not consequent to having witnessed Jesus stand up and confront oppressive religious and civil authorities. It's consequent solely to the words that come out of Jesus' mouth, certainly including the effects those words have and the authority with which he speaks, but the reliability of those words, the trustworthiness of those words. The certainty and conviction with which Peter answers Jesus is not consequent to all the bells and whistles that usually stimulate people to respond favorably to Jesus. It's consequent to what he hears. It's consequent to God's word coming through the mouth of Christ. The words of Jesus supply Peter that food and drink, which is highlighted throughout the passage, chapter 6, for which his heart has long hungered and thirsted. Do the words of Jesus represent such food and drink to you? They must, or there will be a time where you will withdraw from him as you continue with him in ministry. You may continue to show up, but your heart is migrating far away from him. The power and effects of Jesus' words, according to the sequence of Peter's response, precede and establish Peter's conviction of what? Of Jesus' identity. The power and the effects of Jesus' words convince Peter that Jesus is no normal man, no regular guy. He's more than man. And in speaking of Jesus, Jesus identifies him as the Holy One of God, which is an unusual title. But it's a title that has been modified from a title frequently used by Isaiah of Yahweh, the Old Testament Lord, used by Isaiah at least 25 times when referring to Yahweh, the Lord of the Old Testament, as the Holy One of Israel. Peter says to Jesus, "You're the Holy One of God, the God of Israel." What is Peter doing? Well, Peter is taking or borrowing this well-known Isaianic title used for Yahweh, the Lord of the Old Testament, and he's extending it and modifying it in order to equate the authority of Jesus with that of Yahweh. Peter is saying that the identity of Jesus is no less than that found or expressed in the authority of Yahweh, the Old Testament Lord. So having concluded that, as we leave the core of conviction, I would ask us, and what Peter had resolved, to whom else but one with the very authority of God himself would any disciple turn in order to find words of everlasting life, words of eternal satisfaction? If you discover that there is someone before you who is God incarnate, to whom else are you going to turn to find words of everlasting life? And Peter's been so convinced by those words, the power and the effects that they've had, and the transformation he's begun to taste in his own life, that this man is God. This man is God. That's the core of his conviction. All right, the cause of commendation, verse 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, this seems like a non sequitur, that is, it doesn't follow in sequence. "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And then John comments, now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. The cause of commendation, the cause of every disciple, every genuine disciple's commendation, the cause of his commendation or her commendation must be God's appraisal of him or her, regardless of appearances suggesting otherwise. One more time. The cause of commendation, as we appraise ourselves, as we appraise those we consider faithful disciples, the cause of our commendation must be God's appraisal of the people whom we have in view, whether ourselves or another, regardless of appearances which would suggest otherwise. Proximity to, nearness to, and partaking in the ministry of Jesus in no way guarantees the saving quality or the genuineness of our faith. Simply being near Jesus for a couple of years, participating in ministry, certainly persuasive to human sight of the faithfulness of his disciples, is not something to bank on. Proximity to and partaking in the ministry of Jesus in no way guarantees the saving quality or genuineness of one's faith. Peter proves presumptuous, as he often does. Peter proves presumptuous in answering Jesus for his fellow apostles. What does Peter say? He says, "To whom shall we go?" He's speaking inclusively. "You have words of eternal life. We have believed." And yet Jesus, in verse 70... now it's revealed that this is not a non sequitur. Jesus is correcting Peter. Peter's presumption for speaking on behalf of all 12. One of you doesn't believe. Stop saying we believe. So Peter's presumptuous claim that all 12 apostles are convinced Jesus is the Holy One of God is corrected in verse 70. The Old Testament has already cautioned Peter and all the other devout Jews who hold the Bible in high regard that the Lord alone is able to recognize the character of heart, which is otherwise successfully hidden from the eyes of man, and which succeeds in misleading you and me. Where do I get that from? Well, one great example, very common, is 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the brothers of David are brought before Samuel to see who might be the prospective king of Israel. And Eliab, the eldest brother, is a very striking person to the human eye. And it says that it came about in verse 6, 16:6, sorry Liz, that it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab, Samuel, and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Eliab was so impressive to the human eye. But the Lord said to Samuel, Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Well, the Old Testament has cautioned Peter already that the Lord alone is able to recognize the character of heart that's successfully hidden from the eyes of men, despite our most intimate contact with one another. In referring to Judas as a devil, as Jesus does in verse 70, Jesus is identifying Judas as, quite literally, a separator, an ekbalo, someone, or rather a diabolo, someone who casts through a union. So he's a separator, more commonly a slanderer. He's someone who's going to divide up the fellowship. And this is unrecognized by his fellow disciples, despite years of intimate contact and co-laboring with Judas. The absence of any remark by any apostle about one of them being a devil indicates the confusion and difficulty presented to us when we are called by Christ to examine, to confront, and to accept Jesus' disclosures that are so contrary to human conclusions. I mean, that's rough to handle. No comment was made by any disciple. Usually you'd think, who is it? Who is it? Which they will eventually get to that place. The prospect of Judas's betrayal is realized at the Last Supper. It's now being percolating in his heart, perhaps even resolved in his heart, and awaiting opportunity. Jesus indeed is a devil. But it's the prospect of his betrayal is actually realized at the Last Supper when Satan enters the heart of Judas. John chapter 13, 27. And so, the cause of commendation, we must examine the reasons for which we appraise ourselves as a prospective faithful disciple or not. In contrast to Peter, Judas will soon demonstrate that the one from whom Judas has been hearing and learning is not the Father, but the devil himself. Okay, so we've looked at these three observations. And given the diabolical character of Judas, one of the 12 revealed here at the end of our passage, Jesus knew Judas had no affection for the content of Peter's confession, the core of Peter's conviction, and the cause of Peter's commendation. Jesus knew it. Yet, under the Father's direction, Jesus had actually chosen Judas and the other 11. He chose to be among the 12, one whose faith was known by the Father in heaven not to be saving, but self-interested and mercenary. As we continue to read about the character of Judas, John will disclose in John chapter 12, verse 6, and John 13, 29, that Judas was a thief. Judas was in charge of the money bag, and he used to pilfer it for personal purposes. We know from Ephesians chapter 4, 27 and 28, that those who give the devil a foothold in their lives include thieves. So Judas has been walking a path, although appearing to be faithful to Jesus, he's been walking a path in heart which gave the devil increased opportunity to take advantage of him. Persons may be, therefore, in the closest possible contact with Jesus, participate in astounding miracles, witness changed lives, listen to unique and authoritative teaching, cheer on the humiliation of religious and civil oppressors, and yet not only choose not to believe in Jesus for eternal life, but actually to betray him. Think of that for a moment. Think of the proximity with which Judas lived before Jesus, the privileges of that which he saw and participated in. And yet he turns Jesus over to the hands of murderers and enemies of truth. Quite literally, no one ever born among men has received greater reason to believe Jesus is the Son of God than Judas. And yet he said no. How does Jesus respond? Knowing that Judas is going to betray him. After all, up in verse 64, it says already, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Jesus co-labored with Judas with eyes wide open. In Luke chapter 6, verse 12, when Jesus selected Judas and the other 11, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. And Jesus spent the whole night in prayer to God. Prayer is conversation with God, speaking to God, listening to God. Jesus always listened to his Father and obeyed his Father's will. The Father had told Jesus, instructed Jesus to choose Judas. When the day came, he called his disciples to him and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. And Judas is at the end of the list, whom Luke says became a traitor. Jesus was aware of this. The Father had instructed him. Jesus was aware, according to John 6, 64. So how does Jesus respond? How would you respond? Knowing that someone so close to you, who appears to be so loyal to you, faithful to you, even after a mass defection, he continues to present such facade. How would you respond knowing that this one will indeed betray you? How did Jesus respond? The simple answer is, as Scripture required of Jesus. That is, with continued vulnerability, continued grace toward Jesus, even unwilling to expose Judas's character to the other 11. The restraint and the selflessness that is evidenced in Jesus toward Judas illustrates the heart and conduct required of his disciples, his genuine disciples, in loving their enemies. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 through 23. It says as instruction for us today, I lost my tab. Okay? I have to go the slow way. Excuse me. Oh, it's behind me. Thank you. Of course. Thank you, Liz. For you have been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And note what is now identified in 22 and 23. It will speak of Jesus before his persecutors, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. It's not true of us, but true of Jesus. And yet note how Jesus responded. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But what did Jesus do? He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And that's what Jesus does, exemplifying or modeling that very scripture that Peter then recounted. Or rewarded, as he continues to address and relate to Judas. So unique to the character of God, therefore, and to the character of men in whom God lives, is faithfulness to do good towards those whom we know to be unfaithful and treasonous in response. One more time, because that's pretty profound, and only God could equip you and me to do this. Unique to the character of God and unique to the character of men in whom God is living and working is faithfulness to do good towards those known to be unfaithful and treasonous in response. Please do not interpret that as the need or the command to be a doormat. Doing good requires confrontation as well. Brutal honesty and discomforting the comfortable. But before we leave this study today, we must ask ourselves why the Father would have Jesus choose a Judas. Why the Father would have a known treasonous person in the midst of the ministry by which Jesus would found his church. And why would Jesus comply, knowing from the very beginning Judas's intent, according to chapter 6, verse 64? Why would he comply with that? Well, I think there are at least four answers that I have discovered. Number one, Jesus would comply and the Father would have Jesus choose Judas in order to complete the fulfillment of scriptures by which the Messiah can be identified. One more time. To complete the fulfillment of scriptures by which people would be able to identify the Messiah. There are a number of scriptures that the Messiah had to fulfill and by which he could be recognizable to those who were looking for him. Jesus does not come and invent some new religion. He is the fulfillment of that which the Old Testament predicted. So there are standards that are required of the life of Jesus which will identify him to those who are students of God's Word, the Old Testament, which will identify him clearly as the Messiah. Jesus must fulfill all of them. One of them is Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. That must be fulfilled in the life course of the Messiah in order for people to identify him. That's number one. Number two, to display the perfection and depth of God's love towards the most guilty of men. To display the perfection and the depth of God's love toward the most guilty of men. Number three, to bring about the humiliating death warranted for man's redemption and the obedience required of the Son of Man, of Christ, for his ascension to glory and highest authority. One more time, it's a mouthful, but it's cited in Philippians 2:8-10. To bring about the humiliating death warranted for man's redemption. That's the death you and I deserve. Warranted for man's redemption and the obedience required of our substitute, the Son of Man, the Christ, for his ascension to glory and to highest authorities. Philippians 2:8-10. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And lastly, to disclose, and this is most significant, to disclose the irrationality, the insanity, and the inexcusableness of unbelief in Christ. The irrationality, the insanity, and the inexcusableness of unbelief in Christ, thereby indicting the human heart as so deceitful and sick, as Jeremiah says, that despite witnessing up close and personal the beauty, beneficence, and holiness of God in Christ Jesus, his Son, the human heart yet prefers to pursue self-deception over belief. We see that modeled in the life of Judas. Ministry, therefore, as we conclude, takes an abrupt and unexpected downturn here, appearing to have suffered a fatal, discrediting blow with the withdrawal of a majority of disciples. Teaching that's hard to hear, difficult to accept, scandalous for any who do accept it, results in association with Jesus, now making life harder rather than easier. How will you do when your association with Jesus and his ministry makes life harder, not easier? That's where the disciples are at in John chapter 6. Under such conditions of ministry, who among the disciples or the followers of Christ are certain to remain faithful to him? Who possibly would remain faithful to him? Those whose hearts and mouths share the content of Peter's confession, the core of Peter's conviction, and the cause of Peter's commendation. Is that you and me? We want to recognize that. I leave you and me with four points to take away with. Identify upon the basis upon which you are appraising right now the confidence of your continued discipleship. Identify it. Identify what makes you so sure that you are and will remain a disciple of Jesus. That's why John wrote this. He wants people to identify that. And then he wants us to examine the content of our confession. He wants us to examine the core of our convictions. And he wants us to examine the cause of our commendation, from whence we find commendation. And if indeed you do this, you will have experiences that include the following. You, when relatively few disciples of Jesus remain, and the loss of familiar support abounds, you will remain faithful to him. You will submit to revelation from God rather than presumption from men. When appraising the ability of yourself or other prospective disciples to remain faithful to Jesus. And I want you please to know that abandonment in ministry by once supportive disciples is not a rarity. It's to be expected by the faithful. Let me give you three illustrations. Number one, Elijah, 1 Kings 19:14. I have it concise, so we'll move right through it. The sons of Israel, says Elijah, have forsaken thy covenant, Lord, torn down thy altars and killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life, says Elijah. Paul, 2 Timothy 4:14 through 17. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. Verse 15, be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one supported me, says Paul, but all deserted me. Verse 17, but the Lord stood with me. And more modern, Jonathan Edwards, the famed theologian, after 25 years in the church in Northampton, Mass., he was voted out of his congregational church by an overwhelming majority for challenging the lenient basis that his own grandfather, the pastor of that church, had established for partaking in communion. Edwards challenged it and got fired after 25 years from the people whom he had most blessed. Well, continued ministry with Jesus will introduce scriptural teachings which find disapproval among a majority of churchgoers, surfacing apostasy otherwise dormant amongst us. And so we need to know this so that we may indeed have a criteria or a metric by which to know whether or not the Jesus in whom we profess to believe is in fact the scriptural Son of God, John chapter 20, 31. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the check, Lord, on the basis by which we appraise our life with you. And Lord, we recognize that daily we are to experience a dependence upon you, a dependence upon the work of Christ, Lord. Our salvation has been secured by faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus, Lord. But the evidence of that security is our ongoing dependence on Christ and our aversion to the counterfeit offers presented us by the world. That we increasingly find satisfaction and meaning in the life Christ alone pioneers and in which he is central. Father, I pray that if any here do not know Jesus Christ in such manner, that the convicting work of your Spirit would convince each man or woman of his and her need to be convicted of sin in order to find need for the provision of Christ. I pray, Lord God, that that work would take place by your Spirit, and please understand the good news that follows, and that is that Christ has been substituted in place of you and me so that his righteousness is given to us and our unrighteousness is given to him and nailed on the cross. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.